So on your bulletin, it still has the theme of family. And so I do want to address it again. But I think the main question I would like to address is essentially almost going back to the beginning. We've been talking about a lot of good things about what family entails, the dangers of what could even ruin a family, contempt, like I talked about last week. But let's end this series on family by just going back down to the basics. If we are concerned about family and how to become a family of God, what's the first step? Well, just like with any family, right? It's to become like a child. The first step with any family is if you want to build a family, you have to have children. We already have our Father who's ready to care for us. We have our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the church throughout the years have called the church of God as like a body of people, calling it like a mother, a place of nurturing and growth. But now, we just have to fill it up with children. And so let's go back to the basics about family. Where do we begin? Well, we begin by becoming children again. We know the story, so I'll be out of Matthew 18. And in this sermon, I want to be as simple as I can based on the lack of preparation on the circumstances, but we'll see what the Lord does. We want to become children again. And so in this sermon, through Matthew 18, I'm going to address what it means to be a child, the implications of being a child, and then the road to childhood. It's really that simple. What it means to be a child, the implications of being a child, and then the road to childhood. How do we get there? And so we first want to begin with what it means to be a child. In Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1, it says, "At the time the disciples came to Jesus," and so this appears to be the 12, and the disciples gather around Jesus, and in other Gospels it says they were in an argument and Jesus overhears it, or Jesus discerned what was going on in their minds, but Matthew basically puts the question up front and all the disciples say, "Hey Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So you can imagine what's going on here. They're not saying, "Hey, who is the greatest in some abstract way?" What are they basically asking? "Hey, among these 12, who's top dog?" They're looking at each other. Like, who's going to be the leader, okay? You are building this organization. Yeah, you are the teacher, but we are the students, and who's rising to the top of the class? Come on. So what are they concerned about? They're concerned about their status. Isn't that often what humans do when we get into an organization of people? Whether it's a friend group, whether it's your workplace, whether indeed it's the church, when you see a group of people, you can be very concerned with, where do I stand in the pecking order? This is why comparison is so prevalent and deadly. What do we do when we get into a group of people? We start comparing. You know how it's like. Facebook wouldn't exist if it weren't for comparing. What do? We look at other people and we say, "Oh, They're the prettier ones, those are the not so pretty ones, here's where I fit." Or, "These are the more successful ones, maybe less successful, here's where I fit." We're all trying to find our place. And then we give deference to those who we feel are better than we are, and then we give a little bit of contempt, or maybe a little bit of patronizing, you know, smiles to those who we perceive as below us. We're always trying to find our place because that's where we find security. And so the disciples of Jesus are doing the exact same thing. They see 11 other men with them and they're like, "Huh, I wonder where I stand. And then I wonder where he stands. Jesus, help us out." And so what does Jesus do? He could have been like, "You know, guys, we don't need to start comparing." And guys, he could have just gone and explained it, but he said, okay. He just completely flips the question on his head. He says, Jesus looks around because, you know, the 12 came to him, but there's also a lot of other people following him. And he says, See, the little kid over there. Can you come here? Yeah, you. You're not in trouble. Yeah, you always, if you call out a kid, you have to tell him he's not in trouble if an adult's calling him out, right? You know that. You're not in trouble. Come on. He says, come here. And he says, it puts a little child in the midst of them. He says, come here. He probably got on his knee or sat down, puts his hands on him, and he says, and then he looks at the disciples with this little child. Now, you know, before we continue, I just want you to have a realistic picture of a child, okay? This probably was not just some cherubic, like angel-looking, you know, chubby-cheeked, perfectly clean, hair-parted child, okay? This was a child along with a family who'd been walking in the Palestinian dust and sun for a long time. So what happens to kids when they're with other kids walking along the Palestinian dust for a long time? Probably dirty, okay? Probably the clothes a little bit ratty. Who knows, depending on how old the child was, probably a little bit smelly too. They don't care. We notice it, but they don't care. So let's just make it a real picture here. So when Jesus brings the child, this is not some perfectly formed, perfectly clean, just out of the evening bath child. This is probably middle of the afternoon, walking all day, playing with other kids in the dirt, you know, dirt around his or her face, smelly a little bit child. Brings the child up into the midst and says, looks up at his disciples. And says, y'all, I'm going to tell you something for real now. That's my translation of truly I say to you, by the way. I'm going to tell you something for real now. That's kind of how we would say it. I'll tell you something for real now, everybody. Unless you become like this little child here, you're never going to make it into the kingdom. Jesus, who's the greatest? Where do we stand in the pecking order? Hey, come here, kid. Okay. Yeah, sit there. Unless you become like this, you're not even going to make it. Don't even be concerned about where you stand. You're not even going to get in the door. And then he then mercifully gives a little bit of explanation in the Gospel of Matthew. He then looks at him and says, whoever lowers himself. Some of your translations may say humble, but the actual word means to lower yourself, to literally lower yourself. Whoever lowers himself, like this little kid here, is the greatest. You asked who the greatest is? Well, how many of you are willing to lower yourself and become like a little kid? That is not what makes you, that is actually what gets you in the door. Now, what does he mean by that? I feel like I need to say what it doesn't mean. I don't think Jesus is saying you need to have this perfect innocence like a child. Because anybody who's been a parent for 5 seconds knows that children don't always act innocent. I've been a parent for a little while now. I'm not an expert, but I do know, if I know anything else, my kids are wonderful, but they're also wonderful sinners. He's not saying be innocent. And even though there's a part of it, there's also a little bit of like, oh, well, children are so trusting. Yes, they are, until they're not. Why does a child cry out and throw a fit when they don't get what they want? Because they do not trust you, the parent, to give them what they need. Yes, babies will trust you to hold them, and children have that wonderful, sweet disposition where you can hold them and have that, and they do. They come to you to take care of them. There is a trusting, but there's also a lot of mistrust. Because at the end of the day, children want to protect themselves, and they want to get what they want, and they want to secure it, which is why they throw fits, which is why they cry out, which is why they argue with you. And if you've been around children for a little while longer, that is what they do. What are they doing? They're trying to secure their good for themselves. They don't fully trust you. That is how sin works. And what is being a parent than just constantly reminding your children, you can trust me to do what is good for you. Even when I'm not perfect, you can trust me to do what is good for you, and you can rest. So I don't think Jesus is saying innocence. I don't think Jesus is actually saying fully trust, even though that could be a part of it. And that does, and that is always implied when we come to Jesus. So what is he saying? Well, scholars have who know a lot more about ancient culture have said this, and it seems to bear out when you actually think about it too. But they say scholars believe, and I think they're right, that when Jesus points out a child, he's not talking about innocence or trust. He's talking about social status. Because if there's anything that was clear to ancient people, if you give a gathering of a bunch of people together and you have a bunch of children, who are the people who don't want to be heard their opinions? The kids. Kids can go off and play, but you are not to contribute to the conversation. Ancient culture is very much be seen and not heard kind of society for the kids. And they didn't have social status. They didn't have privilege among a group of people. It was well understood in that culture that if you brought a child, you were not talking just about trust or faith or all these romantic notions that we've given to children, and not always wrongly. But rather, when you talk about children, you're talking about status, low status. The adults are the ones who are in charge. The adults are the ones who should be listened to first. And so when Jesus says that you must be like a child, what is he saying? He's basically saying, you need to be done with these games about who is greater. And instead, be content, even if you're in the lowest position. You need to be done with all these comparison games. And you need to be done with the fact that you're trying to achieve and be of the highest rank. You're done fighting that. Rather, embrace the fact that you're a child. And then when you allow yourself to embrace that you are indeed of low social status, not out of self-condemnation, not out of any sense of unnecessary guilt, but when you're just content with the fact that you are lowly and you don't need to do the fighting to be the greatest anymore, you found yourself in the kingdom. Because he says, whoever humbles himself like this child, whoever just recognizes that, yeah, you've lowered yourself and you're not trying to vie to be the greatest person, you're just like, okay, I'm the kid. And even kids can do that. Which is to say, the door to the kingdom is almost like a dog door. It's low. And you got to crawl through it. Not out of self-condemnation, but out of the spirit of, you know what? I don't need to fight for status. But rather, except to God and his love, I'm really not that important. And that's good. And that's okay. That's what it means to be a child. Because Jesus is answering the question a bunch of disciples arguing, who's the greatest? Right? And how does Jesus answer it? Who's the greatest, Jesus? Who's the best among us? Well, whoever is willing to get rid of the question, who is the greatest, and make that question entirely irrelevant. When you're willing to even to get rid of that question, then you'll find yourself into greatness. That's what it means to be a child. So that's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be a family is filled with children. Who are children, according to Jesus? Those who are willing to get rid of the question, who is the greatest? It's not even relevant anymore. And that's good. But what are the implications of that? We have what it means to be a child, the implications of being a child. I'm going to just lay out two that I see most clearly in Matthew 18. Now, Matthew 18, really, the rest of the whole chapter really comes out of this incident about children and then taking care of children and then forgiving them. But in the big picture of Matthew 18, what are the two implications of this childlike acceptance? Of this acceptance that we are done with comparison games, we are done with being the greatest, we are done with striving and fighting to be in control or to be the top person or whatever. What are two implications of that? One is vulnerability. The other is responsibility. One is vulnerability. The other is responsibility. Where do I get vulnerability? Well, by implication, I get that. Because later in the text, Jesus says, whoever welcomes such a child in my name also receives me. But then Jesus starts to go on and say, but I want you to listen now. Woe to that person who then takes this little child, who then accepts the fact that they are not great, but is only great by the love of God. And then their vulnerability is exploited by causing them to sin, by causing them to stumble. And Jesus says, you know, if that comes from you, if you find that you are liable to take those who are in Jesus and then to take their vulnerability and exploit that for your power, for your gain, so that you can lift up yourself, he says, then you are better to pull out your eye, to cut off your limb, than to have your whole body go into hell. Serious stuff. Because why is Jesus so serious? Because he's saying, do not allow yourself to exploit the vulnerability of the little ones in Jesus. Do not allow yourself to exploit the vulnerability of the little ones. There is repentance. But if he said, if you find yourself, if you're unable to stop by your own will, then you need to cut off something. You need to cut out something. And you need to do it now. And I think by implication, he's just pointing out that to take on that childlike state where I'm not even concerned with issues of greatness, you put yourself in a vulnerable place. Because again, folks, why are we always seeking after greatness, power? Because at the end of the day, we are trying to protect ourselves. You are trying to protect yourself. In some regards, that's understandable because you have been hurt. You have been hurt, it has happened, and it's understandable for your mind and body to react in such a way. But discipleship in Jesus Christ is him gently coming alongside you and saying, you don't have to protect yourself anymore around me. But rather, you can trust me to be your protection. You can lean on me to be your protection. Now let's go on this journey of healing so that you don't have to seek power for yourself, but now you can trust me with everything that you need. That sounds really wonderful, but in practice, that's an incredibly scary place, isn't it? Because that allows ourselves a position of vulnerability where we say, okay, that protector who we always bring in, that someone who needs to come up with strength, that someone who needs to be successful and empower, then that person has to then go away and take on the position of a child to say, I'm not gonna fight for that anymore, but I'm gonna trust God. And this is where the trust actually does come in. Vulnerability. Why does family often feel so hard? Because so many of us are just spending all of our energy protecting ourselves in this fight on who is great. Who is smarter? Who's given the most money? Who's the most important? Who's the most spiritual even? Oh, Lord help us. And we're always trying to protect ourselves. But when we walk with Jesus, he says, now it's time to let that go. And then when we begin to open up ourselves to one another in that place, with Jesus, family grows and happens, and you begin, and that's a place where we allow the Spirit to then move and change us. So vulnerability. But along with vulnerability is also responsibility. I get that as an implication from when Jesus says, when he talks even about like the wandering sheep, the wandering little one who, because you're also vulnerable not only to one another, but you're also prone to wander. But then he also says, you have a responsibility, because the conversation shifts to then, if your brother sins or if your brother wanders, that is brother or sister. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? If your brother wanders, what do? Go find that person. And if your brother sins, you bring the sin up to them with gentleness, lest they kill themselves by their own sin. And so there's vulnerability, but then there's also responsibility. But you know, the responsibility to look after one another for one another's good. Not because looking after another makes us feel important, but because at the end of the day, all of us in Jesus Christ are genuinely concerned with each other's welfare. And so as a test case, Jesus talks about, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Well, that doesn't sound like a child. Well, that's not often how it's practiced. Because when people want to tell another their fault, why do we do that? We do that so that we can feel right. Or we do that so that because we like to feel powerful. We like to be the one who rebukes. We like to be the one who tells it like it is. But instead, what if we took the posture of, I see this sin working like a cancer in your heart, and brother, sister, I just want to help you take it out. Please, let me help you take it out. Do you see the difference? That is taking on the responsibility like a child. I'm not coming up here as somebody who is trying to get status over you. But I'm coming to you because I see this cancer working in your heart called sin. And I just want to help you get it out. Because this is going to kill you if you let it happen. And that's why Jesus says, if that brother or sister refuses to listen to you, that's why you bring other people. And the other people come like lowly children and say, you know what? We see this cancer in you. We want to help you get it out. Would you let us? And then if that person says no, then what you do is you bring that person to the church. And you say, church, there is a brother or sister here who's letting cancer just run rife through their whole bodies. Would you pray with us? And would we pray for this brother or sister in love and gather together as a family of physicians to then plead with this person to let us get that cancer out? Do you see the difference? There's a way to go about responsibility over the body in a childlike way. None of us wanting to just assert power over the other, but out of mutual and true concern for the good of a brother or sister, saying, we are not trying to be great here, but we want you to be in Jesus, and we want to be an agent of healing in your life. Would you let us? And then that other person then needs to take on the childlike posture of what? Vulnerability. Which is why if somebody rebukes us for sin, which is not always done perfectly, but even if someone rebukes us for sin, we don't take the posture of, oh, how dare they? Our first posture needs to be, you know what? None of us are trying to be the greatest. Maybe I should listen to this brother or sister. Because at the end of the day, that person probably, however imperfectly, probably loves me and wants me to be cured and healed of the sickness that is going rife through my body. So if we are a church, if we are a family that takes on a childlike posture, we will be a church that practices vulnerability, increasing vulnerability as Jesus heals us, but then also responsibility as people who have been healed and then want to heal others. But okay, Cody, that all sounds really good. Or maybe it didn't. But at least all sounds true. How do I get there? Well, when Jesus talks about forgiving a brother, Peter, understandably, then comes up with a question. Well, how many times do I forgive him? Can't do that forever. And just like Jesus, man, he doesn't say, yeah, of course, in another context, he says, well, forgive him 70 times 7, basically gives an absurd amount to take the question and put it on its head. But in this circumstance, Jesus looks at Peter and says, okay, well, let me tell you a story. And this is the road to childishness. This is the road to being like a child. He says, man, Peter, let me tell you a story. Imagine a guy who was a servant to the king, and there's this king who is settling all his accounts. Maybe it was around April, and he was behind on his taxes, and he needed to get all his books in order. So all his accountants and all his servants are now going to people who owe him money and calling forth the loan. And then there's this one guy one servant of the king that was called forth to pay his loan. And apparently this man had a loan of, Jesus says, 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, is that like $10,000? No. A talent, apparently, is around 20 years worth of wages. So if you take an average salary of like a blue-collar worker, put over 20 years, and then multiply that by 10,000, it's in the billions. I actually sat down to try to do the math on rough estimates, but it is definitely in the billions. It's an absurd amount of money. So this man apparently owed the king an absurd amount of money. Which, if you owe somebody an absurd amount of money, it's not just because you're going on business ventures. But probably you're in some dark dealings here. And then the king says, "You owe me all this money. You need to pay it." And then the servant then gets on his knees and he pleads, says, "Give me more time. Give me more time." And then Jesus says, the king then says, had pity for him. His heart was moved. And he says, "Actually, I'm not even going to give you more time. Just don't worry about it. You're released. Just go. We're okay. We're good." This is in the billions. And then Jesus says the man leaves. Probably feeling pretty good. But then the man goes into and finds one of his friends, another servant. But this man, however, owes the other man $15,000. It says 100 denarii. A denarii was about a day's wage. So rough estimates, about $13,000 to $15,000. Now, not an insignificant amount of money. Not nothing. But this man had just been forgiven probably $8 billion. And he goes up to the man who owes him $15,000 and he takes him by the scruff of the neck and his collar and he says, "You better give me what you owe." And then the man pleads. He goes up, "Please don't do this. Have pity on me." And then the man says, "No." And he throws him in prison. And then other people find this out. And then the man goes to the, and then the king finds out and he says, "Dude, what are you doing? You wicked person. I forgave you $8 billion and you're going after throwing men in jail for $15,000? Okay, you can go to jail now too." And then Jesus says, "So my Father will do to anybody who hasn't forgiven his brother from his heart." Now, some people will see that and be like, but what is Jesus always inviting us into? Jesus can very much look at his disciples and say, "Okay, class, so what does that mean you need to do? I need to forgive." Yes, but what's the root of that? What was the ultimate matter with the man who didn't forgive? Jesus is not saying the man was put in prison because he didn't forgive. No, the man was put in prison because he never allowed himself the opportunity to receive forgiveness. That is, the man who is forgiven $8 billion, he got out of jail free, but he did not allow the moment for the love and grace of the king to then fall into his heart and say, "Wow, that happened. That happened." You see, church, what is the road to childlikeness? It's letting the forgiveness, the lavish forgiveness of your Father in Jesus Christ, the billions of dollars that we've been forgiven, letting that truth settle into your heart. I know that the very fact that you're sitting in this room, that truth is in your head. But how many of you have allowed yourself to know in the depths of your very being that your Lord has seen you, seen all the things that you're even embarrassed to look at yourself, has seen it all, and knows it even more deeply than you do. And then because of Jesus Christ, he says, and we come to him in Jesus, he says, "It's done. It's done. It's done." How many of us know that in our heads, but boy, we do not know that, not even in our hearts, but in our guts. What is the road to childlikeness? is the road of forgiveness. Not only of just forgiving, but then also allowing ourselves to experience forgiveness. But Cody, you don't, okay, stop with the excuses, even in your head right now. And allow yourself to sit with the notion that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father sees you right now. Sees you right now and all the things you're embarrassed to even look at yourself. And in Jesus Christ, he says, done. Gone. You're mine. We can walk through a lot of our Christian life and not really know what that feels like. But God is calling us to be a church where all of us at least are striving to know not only what that is with our head, but to know what that feels like. And then maybe when we allow ourselves to be forgiven and made children, we then can then take the posture of children saying, I'm not great because you know what? I've been forgiven. Wow. May we be a bunch of people who just don't get over that? Because when you're in a place where you just can't get over that, you are free to be a child. You are free to say, I'm not great, and that's really great. I'm not great, and that's really great, because God is a great Savior. You know, we sang earlier, Amazing Grace. I probably said this before, but it was written by a man named John Owen. And there's a whole other story, but I'm not going to get too much in the biography. But his last words are recorded as this. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. And family, as much as we say, I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior, and because I am greatly loved by his Savior, that is the road to greatness. Because Jesus is a great Savior over great sinners, I don't have to be great. Because his love is greater. You see how this works? And those of us who are willing to receive it, all you have to do is receive. Then the kingdom is wide open to you. Even if it's the size of a dog door, it's easy to walk through because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Are you willing to receive that? Are you willing to come to him and be a child again? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would take your word and bring it into, and you would bring it into our hearts. Lord, I stand here confessing to you that I often haven't let this truth sink into my heart as well. But Father, I pray that by your grace and your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, you would take the truth of your forgiveness and you would bring it into our hearts and into our very guts, that we would know from the center of our being the great love with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. And the more that we know this, that we would be able to take that low place as children and find satisfaction there, find reward there, find even joy abounding in that place. So Father, may your will be done in us, in our hearts. Bring the power of your forgiving grace into our deepest selves so that we can become children who delight in their Father and in whom you delight. So bring this about by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.